Why not? This is Kyle and Kristen and their two lovely daughters, Savannah and Charlotte. I have the honor of serving with Kyle in the same fire department, and it's an honor to dedicate Charlotte to the Lord. Can I hold her? Awesome. This is Charlotte Catherine Hawkins. Say hello. These guys are super dedicated parents. We were watching the Super Bowl together recently. Do you guys remember that game? Patriots, New England? Yeah. And Eagles, Philadelphia Eagles? Yeah. So we were watching, and then these girls were not interested in watching the game anymore about halftime. So they wanted their parents to read them a book. So they both sat and missed the whole half of the game reading their daughter's children's books in the patio. So after watching that last half of the game, I wish I was outside on the patio reading children's books, too. Would you join me in prayer as we bring Charlotte Catherine Hawkins to the Lord? Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up Charlotte to you, and we just thank you so much for this wonderful girl, and we just pray that you would keep her in wonderful good health, that Charlotte would be in the web of your protection all the days of her life. We pray, Father, that she would always know your love. And we thank you for surrounding her with so much love, with wonderful family, wonderful extended family, awesome grandparents on both sides. And we just pray, Father, that all of your purposes for her would be realized, that you would help her to fulfill everything that she is meant to be. And may she follow you her whole life. And help us, Lord, to always encourage her in her faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Only Ken Krikak would pray that God would keep Charlotte in the web of God's protection. He just couldn't do it without a pun. Well, it's good to see you. It's good to be with you today. Couple of announcements. We're excited about some of the things that are happening in our youth ministry. So I want to fill you in on it and tell you about a special lunch for people who have kids from fourth grade through high school. Our regular fourth and fifth grade ministry with Chris and Heather Zimke is going to be happening. Well, when June 10th starts, everyone who's going into fourth or fifth grade will be going into Chris and Heather's group, and then junior high is going to be with Justin at sixth, seventh, and eighth grades. And then the high school, 9th through 12th grade, with Anson. And so we're really excited about all of those moves. And the kids will graduate into the first week into their new classes on June the 10th. But on June the 3rd, the week before, at 1:30, after third service, there's going to be a special lunch for anyone, including your kids, who are 4th grade on up through 12th grade. And they're going to give you Mexican food, I would imagine, and talk about our youth ministry and all the opportunities, about all the summer activities and things like that. So make a note of that and make sure you come for that. Also wanted to let you know that we have an Israel trip coming up next year. I'm always excited about it. Going to Israel is, I mean, if you haven't done it, you really should. It's life-changing. I've been multiple times, and it's, you know, every time it's really special. I don't want to imply that if you don't go to Israel that you're not a Christian, but all I can say is in the New Testament, every single Christian had been to Israel, so 100%. No, but our trip is going to be March 19th through the 29th of 2019. And so you might want to mark that on your calendar. On June 10th, which is coming up in a few weeks, we're going to have a meeting following third service for people who are just interested in hearing more about it. We'll have somebody from Inspired Travel here and just talking about the trip and what's involved. We'll have some brochures and stuff. And so we'll also put on our webpage a link so that you can link over to their thing and see the details of the trip. But you should really think about it. It really is just an amazing time. I always enjoy it, and I always benefit from it. Now, before we get into the Bible study today, would you mind if I just had a drink? I know, it's so awkward. But sometimes you're just thirsty. And in fact, that was a gimmick, because our passage that we're looking at this morning, as we look at the questions of Jesus, is the question that Jesus asked of a woman in a Samaritan village when he asked her, "Can I have a drink?" And, you know, it's the story that surrounds it is amazing. But turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 4, if you have a Bible. And let's look at this encounter that Jesus has with a woman of Samaria. Samaria is an area in, well, it's what today is called the West Bank. It's on the West Bank of the Jordan River. Today it's Palestinian-controlled territory. In those days, the Jews looked down on it even as they do today. For some of you, you might go, why does Israel allow the Palestinians to be there in the heart of their country in the West Bank? Well, it goes back all the way to their attitude towards Samaria was that it was a dump. That goes back to the fact that when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, the northern tribes who went into the Assyrian captivity, that was this area, particularly of Samaria. And the Assyrians assimilated that culture into theirs by bringing their religious ideas in with Judaism, intermarrying with the Jews. And that way, the identity of the Jews as Jews in that part of Israel became sort of cloudy and confused, and their religion became quite a bit different. And even way back in the days of Jeroboam, before the captivity, they made their own temple there at Mount Gerizim so that their people wouldn't have to go south to Jerusalem. So there's always this snobbish attitude toward Samaritans, as like, you're not real Jews, you've got some strange beliefs. So here in our story, Jesus is going along with his disciples, and he decided to go through Samaria. Jews wouldn't do that normally. They'd just go a little bit out of their way and avoid this whole area. Today, by the way, if we go into the West Bank, which hopefully we will, because the city of Bethlehem's in there and the site where Jesus was born. And so, but when you go in there, you go past the big wall, and now you're in this West Bank area. It feels different. It's not safe or anything like that, but it's just, you know that you're not in Israel. You don't feel the same kind of, I'm at home, as you will in all the rest of Israel. But Jesus said there in verse 4, in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, middle of the day. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now this is a series on the questions of Jesus. So you're looking at it. This was kind of an order from Jesus. Give me a drink. Well, I think it's a bad translation. You look at some other translations, they translate it as a question, will you please give me a drink? In the biblical Greek, in the Koine Greek, they never had question marks. You figured out whether something was a question or not based on the context of the passage. Now, if you just apply that here, clearly he isn't saying, give me a drink. He's saying, will you give me a drink? The way we know is, as you read on, she goes, I can't believe that you as a Jew are asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink. And then Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me. So it is a question, trust me. Will you give me a drink? And you go on down and he begins to have, the disciples, it says, were shopping in the city. And so the woman said in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" You think it's bad enough to be a Samaritan, but to be a Samaritan woman, I'm shocked that somebody like you would even need something from me, that you would ask for my help. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, which opened up a door to a conversation that was amazing. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew what God wanted to give you and who it is who says to you, 'Will you give me a drink?' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she's like, "Hey, sign me up. It'd be great. I wouldn't have to go to the well anymore." And verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." She goes, "Great." And he said, "Go call your husband and come here." And she goes, "Oh, I'm single." Like, kind of like, "I'm available." And Jesus goes, "Yeah, I guess so. You've been married 5 times, married and divorced 5 times, and now you're shacking up with a guy that you're not married to. So, yeah, I guess that's true." And as you read on down, she goes, "Whoa, you must be a prophet. How did you know that?" And Jesus said, you know, then she came up with a theology question. "So, the only theology I know is we believe we should worship here in Mount Gerizim, and you guys think we should worship in Jerusalem. Which is it?" And Jesus goes on and says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "So, we've always heard that Messiah is going to come." And Jesus goes, "That's me. I am." And so then he sends her off into the city. Meantime, the disciples come back. They're like, "I can't believe he's alone with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman." But they all thought that. But, you know, they go, "This is creepy." But they didn't say anything. And then he begins to explain to them as they tried to give him a sandwich. And he goes, "I have food you don't even know about." And she went back into the town. And all the people in the town heard what she had to say. And they're like, "Whoa." And here she comes back with this crowd of people who wanted to meet Jesus. She, the first missionary of the earliest part of Christianity, just goes and brings back all these people. And Jesus used it as a teaching example to the disciples. And he said, "Do you realize that the fields are white to harvest? There are opportunities all around you." And he goes on, and you can read it for yourself down there in verse, you know, 35 and following. But he says, you know, it's like farming. Some people plant, some people water, other people reap. But realize this, there are strategic opportunities. And while you were shopping, I made this connection with this woman. Look at all these people who are coming that want to believe in me. And it says that the people believed in him already just because of what she said. And then they're like, "Wow, you went and met a guy and you didn't bring him back with you?" And they're like, "Wow, that's something." And then they listened to Jesus and they said, "We believed because of you, but now we really believe because we've seen him ourselves." So, great story, amazing. Some of the truth and the doctrine that's in here is shocking. But let's break it down for a few major points that I think, you know, inform us about what's the point of putting this story right here in John chapter 4. One of the things I want to call your attention to is verse 4, where it said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Again, they normally wouldn't go through Samaria. They would try to avoid it. You would only go through it if you needed to. So why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Now, there are some people who just immediately assume that because Jesus is God and he knows everything, that he went to Samaria because he wanted to meet this lady. But I don't think that's necessarily implied by the text. Be careful that you don't always assume that Jesus uses his God power everything he does. He came to be one of us. Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself of all the divine privileges that he had. He emptied himself of his divine attributes. He became a baby. He grew up as a person. There were a lot of things he didn't know. He had to do life a lot the way we did. So I don't think it was magic that he knew that this lady was going to be there. But at the same time, I think the Holy Spirit was probably impressing on him that it was like he's walking so close to God that he just felt like, I really feel like going this way. I really feel like doing this. And that's probably really what it was. He was willing to be uncomfortable. Now later you saw him knowing things that the Holy Spirit revealed to him, things about the woman that she hadn't revealed to him necessarily. Maybe he saw 5 tan lines on her ring finger, but you know, he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but he went there, and Samaria was a place that was awkward and uncomfortable, and then being alone with this woman, we presume they were alone. The text doesn't really say one way or the other, but he's having a conversation with her. Jesus, his whole life was awkward. He's God. He becomes a baby. He grows up as a human. So he was used to being in uncomfortable situations, but he knew he had a race to run. He knew he had to do what everything that the Father told him to do. So he put himself in this situation. By going through Samaria, he also challenged the cultural and religious mores that were a part of the normal life of a Jew. He's like, I don't play by your rules. I don't abide by what you think. The disciples were kind of like, you know, nowadays there are people who are like, oh, you should never be alone with a woman, which probably is pretty sexist on the one hand. But not only that, Jesus violated it because it's the heart that matters. He didn't intend anything bad about it. He was willing for them to be a bit scandalized by what he did because he had something that he was supposed to do. And I love that he did that. He was talking with her. I also see something significant in the fact that he asked for help. He didn't come and go, I got something you need. Have you ever heard of the 4 spiritual laws? So, lady, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go tomorrow? He didn't come on with some big evangelistic pitch. He came to her and he said, I would appreciate some help from you. I would appreciate a drink of water. Now, it takes humility to admit to someone that you have a need and you're asking them to perhaps fulfill that need. You are lowering yourself in a way that's really characteristic of the way that Jesus approached people all the time. He asked for help. His humility, as he described himself, I am meek and lowly. Now, he also had this amazing confidence. He's like, I can give you water and you will live forever. But at the same time, he's like, but you can give me water too. You can give me what you have and I can give you what I have. And so this humble attitude, humility always leads to connection with people. When you come to someone in a humble way, it opens the door to conversation. It also lets someone feel more esteemed. They're way more likely, when they see that you respect them, they're way more likely to want to be connected with you. And that's what he came to do. And so, you know, his vulnerability ultimately partnered with his confidence opened the door for an amazing conversation. Conversation is so powerful. Conversations are so important. Your life, to a huge degree, can be summarized by an accumulation of the conversations that you have. And he took the time to have a conversation. One thing about conversations is they take time. But I love, and we were talking about this in our pastor's meeting this week, Jesus is shockingly inefficient. Because you're looking at what he's saying to this one lady, nobody else is around, and you're like, Man, I wish there was an audience. Why weren't there more? He could have done this pitch to vast numbers of people. Why did he take the time to preach this amazing message that took time and energy and effort for one person? But when you follow the life of Jesus, especially considering that he had 3 years to save the whole universe, he was never in a hurry, and he was never striving or pushing, and he was often inefficient. In our day and age, we worship efficiency. We're always trying to figure out how to get the most done. How can I be the most productive? But people are inefficient. And conversation is something that ultimately, yes, it would be way easier for you to just speak to a mass of people and say the same thing. Sometimes I think of, you know, if I'm corresponding with someone and I write something and I go, well, that's pretty good. You know, that ought to work its way into a message or something. But I don't save my text messages, my emails, and all that kind of stuff. It's like, there it is. One person is as important as a large group of people, and Jesus shows us that. He not only was he inefficient, and by the way, think about some of the amazing truths that Jesus communicated in conversations with one person. John chapter 3, the chapter before this, he's with one guy, Nicodemus, and he is talking to him about being born again. That's where we get that term. He explains to him John 3:16, the favorite verse of football fans everywhere. He's like, all of this truth to one guy, you're like, man, he should have had a crowd. He could have done this before thousands of people. The amazing thing is, if you take what he taught Nicodemus in John 3, and then you take what he taught the woman at the well, I will give you water and you'll never thirst again. I'm the Messiah. And then you take like another personal conversation he had, like with Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died, and that's where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he's still going to live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You take John 3, John 4, and John 11, three conversations with three people, there is more powerful truth in those private conversations than there is in every sermon that Jesus ever preached, more than the Sermon on the Mount, more than the Olivet Discourse, more than everything else. Jesus was inefficient because people mattered to him, and he would make personal contact with them in a way that we would think, wow, it's way better to minister to the masses, not if you're Jesus. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus a bunch of women and children. You don't see any response other than they were full. And then the next thing you know, they're asking for more food. That was the best thing for the disciples that came out of that, is they got the leftovers, doggy bags. But Jesus had a conversation with one person, and amazingly, he listened to her. He allowed her to talk. A conversation engages someone in a way that there's a push and pull, there's an interaction. It's a relationship. It's a back and forth thing. And he shows us how important that is and how vital it is to contacting people, just to engage in conversation with them. And he did that. He listened to her. He was non-judgmental. She happens to drop this bomb about, yeah, I've been married 5 times and now I'm shacked up with a guy. And he's not like, what? Oh my gosh, you're going to hell. You can't do that. He could have said, go back to the first husband. She may have killed those first 5 husbands, but you know, it's like, he doesn't even address it. He's like, oh, okay, makes sense. He's non-judgmental. And he just has a conversation with her. We so devalue conversations because they are not efficient, but they're powerful and important. And to Jesus, that was the way he dealt with people more often than not. And then he sent her to tell other people about it. She's the first missionary. What did she know about Jesus? There wasn't that much she could tell. She didn't know he was going to die for our sins and raise from the dead. She probably didn't even know he was God. She believed that he was Messiah, whatever that meant. But he's like, that's okay. You can go and tell people about me, and they can come and find out for themselves. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that you need to know everything before you talk to somebody else. But I love that he was like, he trusted her to go and represent him to people who didn't even know who he was. And then finally, he also used it as a teaching opportunity for the disciples, because she was coming back and there were these waves of people coming with her. Jesus looked at them and he goes, check that out. The fields are white to harvest. There are opportunities to reap, to benefit from the seeds that are being planted. And you can plant seeds and you can cultivate it, water it. You can reel it in. It doesn't matter if you're the one that sows, if you're the one that isn't. This is an opportunity for you. The disciples went to town and they came back with groceries. 12 disciples went to town and came back with groceries. One woman went to the same town and came back with souls. It's all about your perspective. She saw people. They saw groceries. And as followers of Jesus, he asks for our help. He doesn't just say, and there it's surprising to me that he would admit to her that he was thirsty. But remember on the cross, one of the things he said was, I thirst. Jesus was fine being vulnerable. He didn't have to act like he didn't need anybody. But then he tells us, I need you to do what I'm telling you to do, to show my love to others. If you love me, feed my sheep. And so how do we apply all of this ultimately? Well, I have some potential application questions really quickly that I'm going to suggest that we ask ourselves. First of all, are we willing to go out of our way? Am I willing to be detoured? Am I in such a hurry that I do not want to be sidetracked? My nickname for my wife, Ann, used to be, I used to call her Sidetrack Annie, because she's very ADD, and she starts doing one thing, and she'll end up doing five other things. But that seems like the way Jesus was, in a way. We're really good at finding people who don't play by our expectations and rules, and we brand them as being disabled. Jesus got sidetracked. Am I willing to? Or am I so locked into what I think I'm going to do today, my agenda, my to-dos, my calendar, that I will not head over and have a conversation with somebody who just happens to be coming up to a well? And then I have to ask myself, where is my Samaria? Who am I uncomfortable talking to? Is it young people? Is it older people? Is it a different socioeconomic level? Is it in another country? Or is it, who is it that makes me kind of nervous? Maybe that's my Samaria. Maybe that's where I need to go. Am I open to the Holy Spirit for detours? Can I look at what I plan to do and go, but it's totally fine. God, if you want to divert me, I'm listening and I'm open to getting off track. The best times in life, by the way, are almost always accidental and incidental. You know this when you go on vacation. The best time on vacation is not that tour that you took and planned. It's the crazy stuff that happens that you didn't plan, when you got lost or off track. And that's the way life is. The best part of life happens while you're making other plans, as John Lennon said. That's what life is. And here we see Jesus understands that, and I have to ask myself, am I willing to submit my plans for his serendipitous interruptions? Will I let someone get in my way? Will I take a detour? Also want to ask ourselves, do we ask for help from people who are different than us? Sometimes I don't like to admit that I have a need for someone else. I'm horribly, chronically this way. Some of it probably comes from pride, not wanting to admit I need help. Some of it comes because of insecurity. I don't want to put anyone out. So my mom used to tell the story about when I was really like 5, 6 years old. She walked into my room and my jeans were ripped. And she said, I was sitting there with a needle and thread trying to sew up my own jeans. I've been doing that ever since. I don't like to need someone else. When I move, if somebody doesn't find out, I would move everything myself. You know, every month or so when Ann buys a new sofa, and thankfully it's at Costco or IKEA where you can bring them back. She calls me, I come down there, I load it on the truck by myself, I take it home. She says, I'll be home later and I'll help you get it out. No way. I want to have it all set up and everything before she even gets there so that it looks really nice before I'm going to take it back in a while and get something else. But I don't like to have somebody help me, because help is vulnerability, and sometimes we're not safe in that. Are we okay asking for help? Are we okay showing vulnerability, especially to people who aren't Christians? Can I look at somebody who doesn't believe the way I do and say, I know you know a lot about this. Can you tell me about it? And they're like, whoa, I can't believe that you would ask me for help, for advice. Seeing somebody who is like, they seem to be a good parent, but you don't know, they're not a Christian. Maybe you know they're not a Christian, but go, I could tell you really love your kids. What can you tell me about how to be a better parent? That kind of vulnerability creates connections with people. It opens doors. If our friends are all Christians and everyone we hang out with is Christians, and at work we work with Christians, and then we all have a Christian Bible study at the end, and all we do is all just with other Christians, we're like a football team in a perpetual huddle. We never actually get out there and play the game. We are left here to reach out to and contact people who, some of whom, don't believe the way that we do. And if we approach them in an arrogant way, we'll never get through to them. But if we just start out by being good friends with people, you never know what those conversations are going to develop into. Rick Warren said one time, if there's anyone that you think you can't learn something from, then you have an ego problem. And I think that's powerful and true. Everyone has something that I could benefit from. And that was, Jesus is the God of the universe, and he looked at it that way. Now, doing life this way is messy, but if we're going to be like Jesus, and Jesus is humble, I hate to tell you, but you know how you get humble? It's by being humiliated. And so sometimes we have to do things that become embarrassing or that feel like failures. Ultimately, though, do we take the time to have conversations? It's inefficient. But are we willing to do that? Do we see the fields as being white to harvest in unexpected places? See, by Jesus using the metaphor of farming, he's telling us a lot. One of the things that he's letting us know is you don't just plant a seed and pull out a plant. Somebody plants, somebody else waters, somebody else gets the increase. Jesus had tons of conversations with people, no doubt. He didn't just have this one. He did this as a regular thing. The disciples were kind of used to it. But one of them really worked out great. It doesn't mean that every time we, you know, are nice to someone or strike up a conversation with them, it doesn't mean that ultimately, wow, it's great and they became Christians and it's awesome. That's not really our job. Our job is to plant seeds. Our job is to be a part of the harvest. Look where it's ready to be reeled in for sure. But at the same time, know that most of the time this doesn't work if you're being so utilitarian that you think the only reason to talk to somebody is to try to pull them into becoming Christians. No, you talk to people because people are valuable, because God loves them, and because they have something to offer to you. Do we even create those sort of conversations? Now, for all of us, you know, every day is an opportunity for connection. If we can get off our agenda long enough and have our eyes open to the possibilities of what's going to happen. But we're going to have to slow down a little bit and be willing to be inconvenienced, be willing to get sidetracked. It's one reason they have the expression, I'll do this if the Lord wills. As the Bible tells us, you should do that. But it's really the idea of, here's what I plan, but man, I am totally open to getting sidetracked because I want the Spirit of God to give me those really interesting strategic conversations. And maybe when I talk to somebody, they're not going to accept Jesus. That's okay. Maybe I'm going to learn something from them. Maybe I'm going to see a different perspective. But if I slow down and I stop being worshiping efficiency, I might find out that when I'm efficient, I'm missing life. We need to see the world through other people's eyes. In an amazing commencement speech that most people rated as the greatest commencement speech ever, by a guy named David Foster Wallace. It's called This Is Fish. If you ever, you could Google it and see it. But Wallace, who was this amazing, he's died now, but he's an amazing novelist. But he talked to the graduates about how they are hardwired for selfishness. You see the whole world through your own eyes as it relates to you. But he said the hardest thing about life, once you get out of school and you're into your job, he said, you're going to work hard all day, and then you're going to go home, and all you want to do is relax, but you realize you don't have any groceries for dinner. So you fight your way through traffic, down to the store. Some big SUV cuts you off. Traffic's bad. The road's in heaven construction. You get to this store. It's this annoying, bright, fluorescent light with sickening Muzak playing, and people in your way, and your cart is pulling to the left, and you can't find whatever you want. You finally load up your cart and the lines are long. You're like, man, this is work rush hour. Why aren't there more checkers here? And then there's a lady in front of you who's really annoying, yelling at her kids, and it's just like, and finally you get through the checker seems like they're dead. And you know, you get out in the parking lot and you're hitting bumps and there's trash and you get in your car and you just want to be home. And he said, that's the way life's gonna feel like every day, unless you realize that this isn't just about you. He said, isn't it possible that guy in the Hummer that cut you off has his kid in the seat next to him and he's trying to get to the doctors with him? He's freaking out. Isn't it possible that soccer mom with the big SUV had a more efficient car and got in an accident and she's afraid to drive, and so her therapist said, just get a big car and you'll feel safer? Isn't it possible that lady who's yelling at her kid just found out that her husband has brain cancer and she's just trying to hold it together and not knowing what's going to happen? He lays out a bunch of those things and he goes, I know that probably that's not the case. But he said, if you will realize that it's possible, then you can change your perspective from seeing that it is about you to seeing that I can put myself in other people's places. I am the guy who goes to Trader Joe's in and out. I know what I'm going to get. I have the shopping list on my phone in four different text messages consecutively. And I don't see this mass of burned out hippies that are in Trader Joe's. I'm just like, get the food and get out of there. I'm like the disciples in that. But what happens? And I went to Trader Joe's yesterday and thinking about this, and I realized, wow, these are people. I can see things. I can smile at somebody. Maybe I make a difference. I didn't lead anybody to the Lord, but I at least realized that there were people who were there. I at least had some respect. I made a point to ask somebody, hey, you know, you look like you shop here often. Do you know where they keep the baking powder? And it's like, well, they come out of their haze, and yeah, I do have an expertise on where baking powder is. That's how Jesus was. And if we look at the story, we should also say, maybe we can slow down a little. Maybe we are willing to be sidetracked. Maybe we don't look at everything that gets in my way as being a distraction from what matters. But I realize that what matters in this life is the people. Is the people that are come across our path. And we can sow some seeds and see what happens. It's up to him to make it happen. A lot of times it doesn't, but sometimes it might. If you're here today and you've never really, you don't consider yourself to be a Christian necessarily, you're kind of like, I'm interested, I'm listening, but I don't know. Maybe Christians have been so annoying to you that you're just, I don't know if I know that. What if today you came here or you're listening online and today is the day when Jesus is trying to meet you, when he is coming to you and saying, I value you, I respect you, I love you, I can receive from you and I have plenty to give to you. If that's you and you've never come into a relationship with him, this would be a good day for you to meet our Savior, the humble, incredible, brilliant, creative Jesus. We're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. Communion is where we take the bread and the cup, as Jesus told us to, because it reminds us of his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. Basically, communion tells you that you were worth Jesus Christ dying because he loves you that much. We also have a reminder, as we all partake in communion, that this is what we all have in common. Here is our mutual connection, that we need living water, that we need to discover life, and he's offering it. And so as the communion is passed out, hang on to it as you take yours. If you've never really opened yourself up to meeting Jesus, take the bread and the cup and introduce yourself to Jesus. Just tell him in your heart, okay, I want something different. I'm open to somebody who would be like that. Somebody who wants to befriend me. Somebody who respects me and loves me. And this will be the greatest day of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. And thank you for being such an example. You certainly could have utilized your power to impress everyone, to force everyone into bowing down and admitting that you are Lord. Someday that day will come. But right now, for the last couple thousand years, you come to us and say, I could use your help because I respect you, but I have help that I'm offering as well. Thank you for giving your life so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for loving us in a way that at the time we recognized it, it seemed so unreal. And yet as we've started a conversation with you, and you've been talking to us and we're trying to talk to you, we're starting to know what life really looks like, what living water really tastes like. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.